please, to Psalm 50, Psalm 50. And a few Bibles, that's on page 856. I was reading an article recently where the author made reference to Robinson Crusoe's text. And for those who may not be familiar with it, Robinson Crusoe, of course, was a novel written back in the early 1700s by a Presbyterian minister named Daniel Defoe. And it's based on the true story of a Scottish sailor named Alexander Selkirk. And Selkirk was a marooned for more than 4 years on one of the Juan Fernandez Islands, about 400 miles off the coast of Chile. And the true story caused quite a sensation at the time. And so Daniel Defoe took that story and changed it somewhat and turned it into the novel that we know as Robinson Crusoe. Now, the scripture text associated with Robinson Crusoe comes from the novel. It's Psalm chapter 50 and verse 15. And as the story goes at that point, Robinson is surviving quite well on what is presumably an uninhabited island. But the day comes when he discovers a footprint in the sand, and it kind of shakes him to his core. He realizes that he's not alone on this presumably deserted island. And on top of that, he's taken ill, and he ends up in bed with a high fever. And he just finds himself feeling utterly helpless and completely alone. Alone except, of course, for the unknown person who left the footprint. So there he is in his hut, alone with his fears and alone with his fever and no one there to help him. Now, up to that point in his life, Robinson Crusoe had been a rather irreligious person, kind of guilty of all the common sins of a seafaring man. I would take exception to that, but that's the idea, okay? And now he reaches a point where he doesn't know what to do, and he doesn't know where to turn. But then, kind of like the prodigal, he comes to himself, and taking in hand a Bible that has been long neglected in his sea chest, he turns to Psalm 50 and verse 15, and there he reads this. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And the truth of that text really pierces his soul. He knew he couldn't deliver himself. He knew that God was his only help and his only hope. Only God could save him. And in the novel, Defoe writes, from that point forward, a heavenly life entered him, and he was never the same again. Now, I realize that that's fiction. You know, and that's kind of an amazing transformation. But maybe you can testify, or maybe you know someone who could tell you that just really one sentence of Scripture so gripped their heart that it utterly turned their life around. And from that point going forward, nothing was the same. And if you're a believer, you have surely been gripped by the truth of Scripture. It may not have come in just, you know, one moment with that one verse. But nonetheless, we understand that the Word of God is powerful. And so in the story there that Defoe wrote, and I realize that's not necessarily accurate to all the truth of it, but this man, Robinson Crusoe, is just so confronted by this verse that it stirs him forever. And let me just say, kind of by way of introduction, you know, there may be someone here tonight, or maybe someone watching on live stream, and maybe you feel a little bit like Robinson Crusoe did, kind of shipwrecked in life, afraid, overwhelmed, uncertain, shut up to yourself. You don't have the resources to meet the challenges. You have no way to get off the island of trouble that you're on. And if that's you, perhaps God will speak to you through this sermon, through this text, and give you a powerful and profound word of comfort and encouragement and exhortation. Call upon me in your day of trouble. I will deliver you, God says. And you will glorify me. Perhaps you came in tonight struggling with a particular problem or burden. You know, it could be a a besetting sin that no one else knows about it, but you know about it. Maybe your marriage is floundering. You're afraid you're going to lose your job. Or maybe it's a medical situation that threatens misery or even death. But whatever trouble you're facing, God here tells us that He is listening for your cry and He'll answer. He won't leave you shipwrecked. And He won't leave you abandoned. He won't leave you alone. He says, call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify Me. So that's the text I want us to think about tonight. It's just that one verse. But even in just that one verse, there's really a life-changing message there for all of us. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, Trouble, Prayer, Deliverance, and Praise. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that in Your Word You have the answers to all of our problems, to every need. You give us in Your Word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Your Word is filled with rich and precious promises, things that sustain us, things that help us. Father, I'm so glad that You are a God who can be trusted, that You change now, that You cannot lie. So as we go to Your Word, we can be confident that what You say there, we can believe it. We can trust in it. We can rest in it. I pray, Father, that You would use this simple verse, but a powerful and encouraging one to help us tonight, to guide us, to give us rest. I pray that You'd help us to be free from the distractions of daily life and give our attention wholly to You, that Your Spirit might speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, that article that I read that kind of brought this thought to my mind references a sermon preached back in 1885 by C.H. Spurgeon. And he actually entitled it Robinson Crusoe's Text. And, you know, I'd encourage you to Google it and read it. It's an encouraging message. And frankly, a lot of what you're going to hear from me tonight was prompted by some of Spurgeon's eloquent elongation of the text. I can't remember which book on homiletics I've read, but the guy defined a sermon as the elongation of a text. Right? You take the text from the Word of God and you explain it and you illustrate it and you apply it and you just elongate that text. And Spurgeon was the master of elongating texts. He typically would just preach on one or two verses and just give a great, you know, insight and elaboration from that. And he does so in that message here about Robinson Crusoe's text. But as I searched through some of the annals of Scripture, of Spurgeon's works, I saw that he preached at least two other sermons on this same text. One of them a few years earlier than this. The outline of that one was called Prayer to God in Trouble and Acceptable Sacrifice. And in that message, Spurgeon had three main points that he offered. Number one was calling upon God in the day of trouble brings glory to God in itself. Number two, calling upon God in the day of trouble brings honor to God through the answer which the prayer obtains. And number three, if you trust God in your distress and are therefore delivered, the Lord will be glorified in your conduct afterwards. Now, I share those with you. I mean, on the one hand, there's a sermon right there. I mean, if you just think about those three statements, there's a sermon right there. But I actually have a selfish reason. Some of you perhaps think I am the master of long-winded outline points. Listen, I don't hold a candle to Spurgeon, okay? I mean, he has elaborate points that he gives sometimes in his outlines. So I just wanted to give you that as kind of stir your thinking. But for my part, I have four observations from this one verse that I want to share with you tonight. And the first one is this. Okay, I gave you the title about trouble and prayer and deliverance and praise. So that's kind of what each of these four points kind of center on. Trouble. God brings adversity into our lives so that He might use it for our good and for His glory. In other words, we shouldn't chafe when God leads us into a day of trouble. In fact, we should see it as God's goodness to us. Now, how so, you might ask? Well, let me say this with all reverence to Almighty God, but But even God cannot deliver someone who's not in trouble, right? I mean, even the mighty Creator, the God who made heaven and earth in 6 days by the word of His power, even God cannot deliver somebody who's not in trouble. You know, you think about Jesus. He's the greatest physician that ever lived. He is so great that all He needed to do to heal a man born blind was to spit on the ground and make a little bit of mud and smear it on the man's eyes, and that man went off and washed and he could see. Jesus is the greatest physician that has ever been. But even Jesus said this, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." In other words, you can't be healed unless you're sick. Likewise, you can't be delivered unless you're in trouble. Now, with thinking along those lines, Spurgeon made this statement, and I find it interesting. He said, "I do not feel as if the text I am preaching on encourages me half so much as it might encourage some of you, because I'm actually not going through trouble right now, praise God. Things are going well for me right now, and I might want to patch up a little difficulty." That's the expression that he used, patch up a little difficulty, kind of like scrape up some trials for myself, so this text could become even more real to me. Now, I'm not quite as spiritual as Mr. Spurgeon, so I'm not going to try to scrape up some troubles so that I can experience more of God's grace. But the point is, when trouble comes, you know what? God's got a plan for it. And it isn't that it just kind of happened and God said, "Oh, I guess that's okay." I mean, these are things that God ordains, that God intends. You know, whatever troubles you are experiencing, whatever adversity you're facing, whatever trials you are going through, they are there for a purpose. And God has brought those into your life so that He can deliver you, so that He can show Himself strong on your behalf, so that He can be there for you, so that you will be driven to a closer walk with Him, and you'll recognize that you need Him, and you'll depend on Him, and you will look to Him. And apart from trials, apart from challenges, apart from pressure, we would not experience those blessings. God leads you into adversity so that you'll see your need of Him, and so that you'll be able to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, as Moses says to the Israelites. You know, let me ask you, knowing what you do about the Exodus, wouldn't you like to have been there when the waters of the Red Sea parted? I mean, wouldn't you have loved to just stand there and hear Moses speak those words and hold out the rod of God and poof, you know, whatever Cecil B. DeMille tried to depict back whenever that was 60 years ago in that movie about the Exodus, it can't come close to what an amazing thing that would have been to see firsthand. And wouldn't it have been an amazing thing to walk through on the dry ground and just marvel at that, and then look back and see the armies of Pharaoh pursuing and watch those you know, waters just come crashing in and utterly destroy Pharaoh and just walk away free and clear? I mean, it would have been an amazing thing. But you realize that in order to have experienced the Red Sea, you'd first have had to experience slavery with its bitter bondage. And the uncertainty of the plagues, you know, we look at the plagues and we marvel at that, you know, and even though we recognize that at a certain point those plagues stopped affecting Israel, the Israelites weren't sure what was going on, but it was an amazing, and you'd have to live through that. And you'd have to live through watching Pharaoh's army pursue with murder in their eyes, all of those things. And of course, we know what the outcome was, but they didn't. And we experience God's deliverance, and we experience God's blessing, and we experience the amazing miracles that God can do, but they begin with adversity, and they begin with trials where we need deliverance. If you're going to experience God's deliverance, you've first got to face the adversity from which deliverance is needed. God not only allows, but even ordains that adversity so that He might use it for our good, and also for His glory. So that's observation number one. Number two, prayer. God is glorified by believing prayer born out of real need. If you will carefully read the rest of this psalm, you'll see that the Lord is speaking of the rites and the ceremonies of Israel, and He says that He has little care for the formalities of worship when the heart is absent from them. So let's just read a few verses here leading up to our text. I'm going to start in verse 7 of Psalm 50. God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or their burnt offerings to have been continually before me. But I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor the goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." So what God says there is, listen, you have all these sacrifices, all these rituals. And he says, and I won't take those animals away from you. And I'm not condemning you. I'm not reproving you for observing those different forms of worship. You know, but he's saying, you know, but don't think that those are the things that I'm really after. I don't need your livestock. And they actually belong to me anyway. I don't need your rituals. God says, what I want is this, the cry of your heart to me. You know, genuine prayer and praise are received by God in preference to every form of offering which it was possible for the Jews to present before the Lord. And you say, well, but God was the one who gave them Leviticus and all those different offerings and sacrifices, so surely they must be important to God, and they are. But God's point here is that if you observe those rituals, if you bring those offerings and sacrifices merely out of duty because you're supposed to, or if you bring them thinking that somehow or other they're going to earn you God's favor, if your worship is simply going through the motions, then there's no authenticity, and how can that glorify God? Yeah, and that's frankly one of the reasons why churches like ours tend to avoid liturgy and formalism and high church ritualism. I mean, I'll say this. Technically, it's not wrong for church leaders to wear vestments. Though I suspect that if I showed up on Sunday with a collar, some of you would fall out of your pew, right? Okay? It's not contrary to Scripture to have acolytes who light a row of candles on the wall. It wouldn't be ungodly if I were to process up the center aisle at the start of our Sunday morning worship, carrying a censer, which someone amusingly described as the swinging smoke thing in the Catholic Church, okay, if you're wondering what I'm talking about. It's not wrong to have a worship space that is ornate and beautifully decorated with stunning stained glass windows and the like. And it's not inherently wrong to have responsive readings and other structured elements when people meet together to worship God. But we typically avoid those things because they can so easily get in the way of genuine worship. Those of you who, like me, maybe grew up in more liturgical and in more ritualistic setting, understand that people just easily get caught up in the ceremony and in the beauty. And if you think even in particular, let's say, to the Latin Mass. There are still churches that don't even do it in English. How much meaning is there for those people who are gathered together there? And God is saying, you know, you can go through the motions. You can do things that presumably are intended to worship me and to honor me. But if there's no actual heartfelt worship there, if there's not a relationship there, if there's not meaning behind the words or the songs or the beauty or what you do, it's all for naught. God's looking for people who from the heart want to praise Him, who from the heart want to cry out to Him in believing prayer, in dependent prayer. Spurgeon summarizes this contrast by saying that realism is preferred to ritualism, and that's a good statement. God delights in one simple prayer uttered in a moment of great suffering far more than in any sort of religious ritualism, because there's meaning, there's significance in that prayer. There's significance in a a tear that is shed, in a sob, in a cry. There's meaning. God cares for prayer that is more than just words. You know, that's why we tend to not recite creeds and have pre-printed prayers. Not that those things are wrong, but that it does make it easy for us to just fall into a form of godliness that denies its power, into a going through the motions that isn't genuine fellowship and communion with God. And so sometimes God just brings adversity and trouble so that we will cry out to Him from our hearts and from a genuine realization that He's God and we need His help and we want to be close to Him and we need His deliverance. And there's a reality that is there. Beyond that, the cry of a troubled heart is the essence of spiritual worship. God has told us that He prefers spiritual worship. In John 4:24, He says, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so whenever we are communing with God, worshiping God, whether that's privately at home, whether that's when we gather as God's people, it needs to come from the Spirit. There's got to be passion about it. Yes, there needs to be truth about it. God gives us truth about how we are to approach Him. And there's truth about our relationship with Him, but there's also got to be, you know, that truth's got to be a little bit on fire. There's got to be some genuineness to it. There's got to be some heartfelt interest and zeal for the things of God. When we genuinely look to God in times of trouble, God sees our faith, even if we feel like our faith is flickering a little bit. But He sees your faith in the middle of that trial. And He's moved by it. You know, folks, what's going on in your life right now? Cry out. He says, call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify Me. God is glorified by humble, believing, dependent prayer, born out of real need. That's number two. Number three, deliverance. God is glorified as we trust in His promises to deliver. Now, the Word of God is full of amazing promises, depending upon how you count. People come up with all kinds of numbers, but you know, you just know from your own reading of the Scripture, from your own listening to the Word of God being preached, that God's Word is full of promises. And here's some of the ones that we're all very, very familiar with. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we're told that God says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And we're told that so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I don't need to be afraid what man shall do unto me. At the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, sometimes in those times of trial, our fleshly response is to think, where is God? God must be far from me. God must be far away, or He wouldn't be letting these things happen. But as we've already talked about, no, He's letting those things happen for the very purpose of drawing you close to Him. And he says, well, what can separate us from the love of the Christ? Any of those things? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Then Paul says, nay, in all these things, in these trials, in this adversity, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For Paul says, I am persuaded, and I trust you are too, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Jeremiah 32, 17 promises that there is nothing that's too hard for God. At the end of the Great Commission, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we're told, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And 2 Corinthians 1, 20 says that all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Folks, God promises you His presence. He promises you His power. He promises you His protection. He promises you His provision. He promises to strengthen you and to guide you and to sustain you and to fight for you. He promises that His grace is always there and it's always sufficient. And he promises just one thing upon another, and he promises that when you cry out to him, he will be there to deliver you. Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." And then verse 12 says, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." And as we consider the promises of God, God simply wants us to trust in them, to look to him, to depend upon him. When we find ourselves in the day of trouble, God is glorified when we realize that he alone is enough, that he's the answer we need, that his promises can sustain us, and that he will deliver us. We can trust in him. Now, let me point out that our text doesn't say exactly when God will deliver. He says, "Call unto me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." You know, the "I will deliver you" part, that's plain enough. But whether it will be tomorrow, or next week, or next year, that's not so clear. And we tend to always be in a hurry, and God tends to not. Your trial may not yet have accomplished all the good for you that it was sent to do, and so it may be a while before we see the deliverance that we look for. When the gold is cast into the refining pot, it might say, "Let me out." And the refiner says, "No, you have not yet lost all your dross. You must stay in the fire until I have purified you." Most of us are familiar with that account of where it talks about, you know, the Lord sitting as a refiner before the silver. And in the story about how the way that a silver refiner actually can tell that the silver is finally where it needs to be is when he sees his own reflection in the silver, in the surface of that silver. You know, and the imagery there is God sometimes puts us in the fire and leaves us there. Not because he doesn't intend to deliver, not because he's somehow punishing us, but he is at work in our lives to draw us closer to him, to make us more like him, until he sees his reflection in our lives. He'll never take us beyond where he wants us to go, beyond what we need. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you." In a sense, it's tantamount to deliverance already received. In other words, it means, if I do not deliver you now, I will deliver you at a time that is better than now, when, if you were as wise as I am, you would prefer to be delivered rather than now. God's ways are far past ours. And he has perfect plans in all this. And God will deliver you in the best possible time and the best possible way. We also need to remember that God's deliverance doesn't always mean that the exact change in circumstances that we desire. Sometimes God does exactly as we ask. Sometimes he extricates us from perilous circumstances. Sometimes he heals, both providentially through medicine or even miraculously to the amazement of the physicians. Sometimes God mends broken relationships in remarkable ways. Sometimes he saves that hard-hearted person that we've been praying for, the one we thought would never turn to Christ, but we kept asking. God's deliverance might involve any of those things. But sometimes God's deliverance takes a form that's different than what we anticipated, and yet he is still at work. And always God's deliverance includes an outpouring of his grace such that we face our troubles with renewed strength and confidence in him, even if our circumstances aren't much different than they were the day before. Now, that doesn't mean we should stop praying for God to transform our circumstances. Quite the opposite. As long as God allows us to sense that burden, he wants us to keep praying. But what glorifies him ultimately is when we keep going, keep praying and find rest in him, even if his answer is, to our way of thinking, slow and coming. And that's really where God is glorified. Certainly when he answers miraculously, we cheer, we praise him, we tell everybody, and that glorifies God. What also glorifies God is when we continue and persevere by his grace and in his strength through that trial and can testify to others that, you know what? God is good. I see God's hand in this. God can be trusted. God is sustaining me. You know, yes, I wish these circumstances would change, but you know what? God is enough. He's all I need. And I'm asking him to change this situation. And when he does, let me tell you, I'm going to shout it from the highest mountaintop. But for right now, it's okay. God is doing something here, and I can trust him. I can trust in his wisdom. I can trust in his grace. I can trust in his good purposes for me, whatever my circumstances might be. God is glorified when we trust in his promise to live, to deliver, knowing that the best deliverance comes in God's time and in God's way. And that brings us to the last observation I have for us tonight. And this one's about praise. God is glorified as we joyfully respond to his deliverance. Earlier, I read this verse to you. And years ago, I used to think about this verse all the time. And I kind of lost sight of it for a while. And then recently, the Lord brought it back to my attention. I've been spending some time in 2 Corinthians, and it has stirred my heart afresh. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And I've always been struck by the end of that verse, unto the glory of God by us. In other words, as we reflect on God's promise to deliver, and as we come to realize that he is absolutely trustworthy to do so, then we return praise to him. In our text, there's kind of a back and forth. You know, we call out to God in the day of trouble. And God brings deliverance. And we respond in praise to him. You know, we ask, God answers, we praise. There's that back and forth, that joyful gratitude we are to express for his goodness to us. In Psalm 9 and verse 1, David says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. And among those marvelous works he's talking about, and you'd see this if you read a little farther in the psalm, was God's turning back his enemies. And so David praises God for his deliverance. And when we cry out to God in the day of trouble, and we embrace God's promise to deliver, and then he does deliver, we should be talking about it to anyone who will listen. You know, a heart of gratitude is not merely internal. A heart of gratitude is now, I can be really appreciative of what somebody has done for me, but it will make a difference to them if I tell them. If I say, you know, thank you for praying for me. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for being concerned. Thank you for helping me with this. Thank you for ministering in this way. You know, true gratitude is expressed, is shared. And, you know, that's why when we have testimony services, I'll be honest, you know, faithless pastor always thinks, I hope people come prepared to give some testimonies, right? Because there's nothing that kills a testimony service more than saying any testimonies and everybody just sits there looking down at in their laps, right? You know, it's just kind of like, that's the anti-testimony service. I mean, it hurts. It doesn't help, you know? And thankfully, that's never happened here. I've always been thankful. But me, a little faith, I still always think, but you know, folks, I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you, but you know what? If there's an opportunity, if you can't think of something to thank God for, you know, you're not thinking. You're not thinking. And if your thought is, well, you know, nobody is going to listen. People will be blessed when you say, this is what God has done for me. This is what God has shown me. This is how God has helped me. You know, I watched this. I asked God about this, and he did this. You know, and everybody under the sound of your voice will be blessed by that. You know, and I'm always glad when we have to say, okay, we only have time for two more tonight, right? You know, and because people are overflowing with thoughts of thankfulness to God. And when we see God work, we ought to be thanking him for that, just like David did. When we cry out to God in the day of trouble, we should be talking to people about it. Remember earlier when I said that God is much more interested in genuine prayer and praise and all the sacrifices and offerings that can be offered. Well, here's a familiar text where our praise is described as an offering. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And there the writer of Hebrews is talking about, just in a general sense, But we need to be thanking God in a particular sense. It's just kind of like, I mean, we can say, Lord, bless the missionaries, and we are praying for missionaries, or we can get down to the particularities of this missionary, this need, this situation, I'm going to pray for them. And we ought to be continually thanking God, but it ought not just be kind of generic gratitude. It ought to be, thank you, God, for doing this in my life. Thank you, God, for your hand here. Thank you, God, for how you delivered here. Thank you for the encouragement that you gave in this matter. Thank you for how you blessed this family member or this friend. Thank you for the things that you accomplished through this or that. But we ought to be praising God continually, but not just in kind of a general wishy-washy way, but with specifics where we step back and see the Lord part the sea, you know, and say, wow, God, thanks for doing that. Thank you for letting me see that. Thank you for letting me experience your deliverance and your blessing and your care. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. I need to wrap up for tonight. We've talked about trouble and prayer and deliverance and praise. Trouble in that God brings adversity into our lives so that he might use it for our good and for his glory. Prayer, God is glorified by believing prayer, born out of genuine need. Personal, intimate prayer. Deliverance, God is glorified as we trust in his promise to deliver, and as then we observe and see him do that on our behalf. And praise, God is glorified as we joyfully respond to his deliverance. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify. Said that enough time. If you didn't already know that verse by memory, hopefully you do by now. But you know, it's good for us to reflect on that. When I experience trouble, God, I just need to cry out to you. And you will deliver. And then I'll have the great blessing of being able to testify of your deliverance and praise you in the assembly. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who knows us. You're a God who loves us. You're a God who has specific plans for our lives. Some of those plans include trials and adversity and difficulties and suffering and pain and pressure. And I pray, Father, that as we face those things, we would indeed cry out to you. And we would do so recognizing that you are the God who is there. And you hear and you answer. And we have rich promises of your care for us. And we need to trust in those things and depend upon those things. And rather than being overwhelmed by our adversity, might we be encouraged by your grace and by your help. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who then testify of your good hand working in our lives and on our behalf. Ask for your blessing now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name.